Sure, it's wonderful to see everybody here this morning. Let's go ahead and take our Bibles out and turn to 2 Samuel 24. That's where we'll be beginning our lesson in just a few minutes. All the college students, I guess this is probably most of y'all's last Sunday here. Some for a long time, and others at least till August. Certainly going to miss you and bid you a grand farewell, and hope that you'll continue to shine your light in your respective homes where you're traveling to. Those of you that are graduating, we're certainly going to miss you as well, and hope that you will stay in touch with us and visit us from time to time. Certainly let us know how you're doing. We're thankful for all the visitors here that are here to worship and praise and glorify God along with us, and we hope that our lesson this morning is helpful to you and instructive and will help you to be all the better of a person that you can be. As that's always our goal here, is to be better when we arrive, or better when we leave than when we arrived. And we hope that we can achieve that for you this morning. In 2 Samuel 24, this event occurs toward the end of David's story, which means it's probably near the end of his life. His sin with Bathsheba has long since occurred, and David has repented, and his relationship with God is restored. But now he is older, and his son Solomon is next in line to be king. But we find in this story that David has made another mistake. He sinned one more time, and while most are familiar with the sin that David committed regarding Bathsheba, this is a sin that oftentimes we don't remember. And part of the reason that we don't remember this particular occasion is because it is a rather obscure occasion. Verse 1 of 1 Samuel 24, or 2 Samuel 24, informs us that the anger of the Lord burned against Israel because David had decided to take a census of the nation of Israel. Now, the first reason for the obscurity in this story is that we ask a question, well, why is it so wrong to number the people of your country? In our country, we take a census every 10 years to update the population as well as for tax purposes. The reason that our Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem was because Caesar decided to number the people to find out what the tax basis was there. And so what was wrong with this particular occasion for David wanting to number the people? Well, Joab is the one who gives us a pretty big clue as to what would have been wrong in this particular occasion by way of his response. He says in verse 3 of 2 Samuel 24, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my Lord the king still see. But why does my Lord the king delight in this thing?" You see, what David really wants to count is he wants to count his army. He wants to know how many soldiers that he has at his disposal to see how strong that he is in case he has to go up against his enemies. And Joab's response is nothing more than a very elaborate way of saying, what does it matter if you have one soldier, if you have 1 million soldiers, if God is on your side, then physical numbers shouldn't matter. And we know this is true because of all the multiple occasions in the Old Testament of when this occurred. Occasions in the Old Testament where Israel was literally outnumbered by far with the number of enemies that it would have approaching them. The odds would be stacked against Israel. And then somehow Israel would overcome because God was on their side. And so we read of Gideon and his very small army of only 300 men who defeated a massive Midianite army. And we remember a younger and a smaller David and how successfully he went up against that 10-foot gigantic killing machine named Goliath and overcame him against all odds. And then there's the occasion where Elijah and his servants are allowed to by God to see the army of the angels. Jesus himself said that if I wanted to, I could call 12 legions of angels to defend me. And all of these stories and more remind us that when God is on our side, we don't have to count heads. There's no need to count horses. There's no need to count chariots. There's no need to count weaponry when the awesome power of God is available to be tapped into through our faith. And yet that's exactly what David wanted to do. And Joab calls it right when he says that what this really is a lack of faith on David's part. And so Joab is saying, why don't you just trust in God? Well, however distraught Joab is over this situation, God is downright angry about what's happening here. And so in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 24, we read that this prophet named Gad comes to David, and he says this beginning in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 24. He says, go and speak to David, thus says the Lord, I am offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me. I tell you, being punished is bad enough. But when you're given an option and you've actually got to pick which punishment that you are going to have to undergo, that's a whole nother story. And in this particular case, every option sounds just absolutely dreadful. How do you even begin to decide which punishment you're going to bring upon yourself and upon your people? You want 7 years of famine? Nobody wants that. Choosing that means that your people are going to starve to death. And because it's going to last 7 years, it means it's probably going to take longer than 7 years just to recover from something like that by the time that it's over. So do you want to flee from your enemies for 3 months while they pursue you? In other words, God is going to cause all of your enemies to turn on you for 3 whole months, and they are going to pummel you, they're going to pillage your villages, they're going to remove you from the safety and the sanctity of your home, and you're going to have absolutely no protection, as the only thing you can do is flee from them and run from them. And then the third option is 3 days of pestilence. In other words, a plague. Now, a pestilence isn't some nagging inconvenience like when we hear the word pest, that's a part of that word. A pestilence means raging, epidemic, rampant disease, and people are going to suffer horribly from it. And to make it worse, God doesn't even specify what kind of pestilence this is going to be. Is it going to be something like the bubonic plague where people are coughing up blood? Or is it going to be some kind of a viral plague such as the flu that takes people to a high fever and eventually burns their brains and kills them? Or is it going to be maybe an intestinal bug that eats away at their intestines for 3 days until they die a horrible, excruciating death? I mean, we don't know what this is going to be because God doesn't specify what it's going to be. And none of these things sound good. None of the three options, and yet God is saying it's you who's going to have to decide which punishment you're going to take. Whew, this is a million times worse than when we were little and our parents made us go into the backyard and pick the switch. Do you remember that? I sure do. What did you do in that case? There were some things I tried. You could take a rotten branch, you know, a really rotten one that didn't really have much substance to it, or you could take like a massive log of a stick and then appeal to your parents' mercy and say, oh, just beat me with this and get it over with, and hoping that they wouldn't do it. One time, my mother made me go pick one and wait in the bathroom, and I decided to flush it down the toilet. In other words, I tried to just turn the other way and pretend like this wasn't even happening and make it disappear altogether, and I just got it worse for that. But how do you choose? How do you rationalize through punishments such as these? I suppose one way to look at it is by time. The famine is 7 years, the being pursued by your enemies is 3 months, and the pestilence is 3 days. So if you wanted to try to limit the amount of time, then the pestilence might be the way to go. But here's the point that I want to make. When David has to choose, and when David has to reason, he doesn't reason in any of these ways. He reasons another way. Notice in verse 14 how it is that he reasons. It says, "Then David said to Gad, 'I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man.'" And I think there's a couple interesting things about this comment. First of all, David says, "God, you choose. Just don't let it be that I have to fall into the hand of the enemy." That's the worst possible thing that could happen, because those people would take control of David. Pestilences, famines are inanimate objects, but enemies are bad. Enemies are very bad. And David knew this from personal experience. He knew the kind of cruelty, the kind of merciless acts that could come by the hands of men. He saw it at the hands of Saul as he strived to serve and to honor the former king, only to have spears hurled at him and to flee in the wilderness to wilderness to wilderness as Saul pursued his head. He saw that in the cruelness of Saul. He saw it in the cruelness and at the hand of his own son Absalom as he had to flee Jerusalem to save his own life. He saw it in the hand of his own son. In Psalm 71, amongst many, many psalms that David wrote, David talked about the experiences that he had at the hand of men and the cruelness and the merciless behavior that he had experienced at the hand of man. In Psalm 71 and verse 4, Psalm 71 and verse 4, he said there, "Rescue me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the grasp of the wrongdoer and ruthless man." And so David knew that in the great struggle within mankind for good and evil, more often than not, men are overcome by evil, and that they can be ruthless, and that they can be merciful, and they can be cruel and wrathful and vengeful. And so David says, "Do not let me fall into the hand of man." Instead, he says, "Let me fall into the hand of God." And the way that David states this fact, it resonates with security, with safety, and comfort. Sometimes in these summer camps that our kids go to, counselors will take children and put them through these trust-building exercises, these trust-building activities. Corporations will even send employees to training seminars for the same reason, to teach workers how to trust in one another and to get along with one another. And one of the exercises that they do in these corporation trainings or these summer camps is they do these things called the trust fall, and probably most of you have heard of these. It's where a person gets up on a platform, and it's several feet high, and they have to turn around, they have to cross their hands in front of them, and then they have to fall backwards into the open arms of their coworkers or their campmates. And the object of the exercise, of course, is do you trust them enough to catch them when you fall? Now, the difference between something like this and what David is having to do is with the trust fall, you actually get to see it and how it works. You get to watch a few other people do it, and you kind of get the idea of how it works. And so that takes away a little bit of the element of faith. But David, hey, even though he had not seen how God worked in this particular case, David didn't know what it meant necessarily when he asked him, "Don't let me fall into the hand of man, but let me fall into your man." He still did know the God in whose hands that he would fall. And that's why he wanted to fall into the hands of the living God. Because that he knew that God is merciful. He knew God was compassionate. He knows God loves us, and that he wants the absolute best for his creation. He tenderly entreats us to seek Him with all of our heart, and that when we do, He will be there to embrace us. And David knew this about God, that there is more to God than just justice and wrath over sin, and therefore he pleads for that side of Him, that side of God, that side of mercy and compassion and grace and love. But because God is a God of justice, he did send the pestilence upon Israel. That's what happens in the story. He sends a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, 3 days later. And then we read in verse 15 that in the span of 3 days, 70,000 men died, all the way from Dan to Beersheba, or from north to south, is usually how that is. You know, David isn't the only person, though, that exudes this kind of trust and faith in God. There is another passage in our New Testament that is similar to the one in this story. Look in Luke 23, Luke chapter 23. In this passage, we read about the crucifixion of our Lord. And he has finally reached the end of his suffering. And he makes this statement to God the Father in Luke 23 and verse 46. It says that Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." In other words, if I can borrow from David's terminology, "Father, into your hands I fall. Into your loving, merciful hands do I submit myself wholly and completely." What we find when we study about this concept of hands in the life of Jesus is we find a rather interesting chronology and an interesting contrast, even in the life of Jesus, between the hands of men and the hands of God. Look in Matthew 17 and get your fingers warmed up. We're going to look at a few passages in the New Testament, one after the other. And if you want to, you can just listen and write them down and look at later. That'd be fine. But in Matthew 17 and verse 12, notice what is said here. "The Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the scribes and Pharisees and chief priests." Then in verse 22 of the same chapter, we read, "Behold, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men." In Luke 22 and verse 21, in Luke 22 and verse 21, we read, "The hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table." Then back in Matthew 26 and verse 50, Matthew 26 and verse 50, we read, "Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him." In John 18 and verse 22, John 18 and verse 22, we read that when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus. Then in Matthew 26 and verse 67, Matthew 26 and verse 67, we read, "Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him." Then in John 19 and verse 3, John 19 and verse 3, we read, "And then they began to come up to him and say, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and to give him slaps in the face." Then in Luke 22 and verse 63, Luke 22 and verse 63, we read that they were mocking him and beating him. "Who is the one who hit you?" Then in Matthew 27 and verse 24, we read that when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood." And then finally in Acts 2 and verse 23, Acts 2 and verse 23, we read, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Hands of men, hands everywhere. We see the violent hands of men grabbing Jesus, and slapping him and hitting him, pushing him, dragging him, nailing him, crucifying him, and piercing his body. Hands of men, violent hands of men. And then we see the hands of traitors and rebels delivering him over to the savagery of the Pharisees and the Romans. We see the greedy hands of Judas as he grasps for the silver offered to him by the Jewish authorities. And we see the hands of indifference of Pilate, who knew Jesus was innocent and undeserving of the accusations, yet washed his hands of him because of fear. Hands of men everywhere. And then when Jesus' time to die has finally come, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." You know, the truth is, despite all of the cruelty that existed at the hands of men toward Jesus, all the pain and all the suffering and all of the anguish at the hands of these godless men, the truth is that Jesus was always in the hands of God. There was never a time when he wasn't in the hands of God. From the time that he was born, the time that he came to know who he was, to the time that his spirit was lifted up to the Father, he knew whose hands he truly was in. Sometimes we talk about politicians having people or men in their pockets, in their hands. And what this means is they have them at their beck and call, and they're controlling them, and they're manipulating them like they would control or manipulate a puppet. But by Jesus being in the hands of God, is not Jesus like a puppet begging for God to direct him, because he voluntarily and willfully does the will of his Father. He was in the hands of his Father in that way. I think there's a couple applications that we can learn from this concept. First of all, I think what this means for us is that if we're in the hands of God, and I hope that we are, and I would hope that everybody here would say that that's where we are this morning, that doesn't eliminate pain. And it doesn't extinguish agony, and it doesn't protect us from loss or from sorrow or from death. And again, if everyone here were asked where they were spiritually, surely everyone here would say, "I'm in the hands of God," for the same reason that David said it. But at the same time, David wasn't so naive to think that being in the hands of God meant that he was going to be spared from agony. The only agony that he wants to avoid is that which comes from the evil hands of his enemies, of men. This is the very thing, though, that Jesus was willing to suffer. Though Jesus was in the hands of God, God chose to allow wicked and sinful men to lay their dirty hands on him in a most violent and indifferent kind of way. And so how could we expect to receive any better treatment than what David did and what our Lord Jesus received? We lose loved ones. We carry scars from those losses. But if we're Christians and we're in the hands of God, if we're in the hands of a merciful Father, then we're still in a good place. We suffer loss financially, as many have the last several years, but we're in the hands of God despite that. Our faith and confidence is not that he's going to give us some kind of huge inheritance or some government bailout. That may happen or that may not happen. But it just means that he's there for us, and we can find security and comfort in that thought. We're in the hands of God, but we suffer from illness. We suffer from diseases, and for some, we don't know what the future is going to hold in those particular cases, or if it's just a matter of time before I die. But we're in the hands of God. And that doesn't mean that everything's going to be fine and that you or your loved ones are going to necessarily be miraculously healed and live another 30 or 40 years more than that on earth. It doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is that just as Jesus was in the hands of God and he also endured much at the hands of men, at the hands of the religious leaders, at the hands of the Roman judge, at the hands of the Roman executioners, and he suffered by our hands, it still meant that he was in the hands of God and he was protected and he was saved. My puny fist of rebellion shaking in the face of God. I was the one whose hands crucified the Savior. Yours were the hands that crucified the Savior. But He was willing to overcome that and to go through that shame and through that agony and through that torture. But despite what we did to Him, it didn't take Him out of the hands of God. And no matter what it is that we may go through in this life at the hands of men, wicked hands and different hands, treacherous hands of men and their wickedness and cruelty and merciless behavior. If we're in the hands of God, we're in exactly the place that there's no better place we could be. And then second and finally, we can depend on the hands of God to supply us with our deepest of needs. Look in Luke chapter 5 with me. Luke chapter 5. There's a story here that I love. It's the story of a leprous man. In Luke 5, leprosy was the scourge of the ancient world. There may have not been a disease that evoked more fear, more dread, or revulsion by the mere sight of one of these walking dead individuals. That's what a leper was called. He was a walking dead man. The smell of his decaying flesh would announce his coming well before he shouted, "Unclean, unclean," as he was required to shout. The sound of the tattered clothing would be seen as well. The stumbling shuffle of toeless feet, the wandering of sightless eyes, the moans of a cheekless mouth, all pointed to this dreadful disease called leprosy, which is an unseen attacker. That slowly decays the human body and destroys it. And it made that individual an untouchable in that society. But then in Luke 5 and verse 12, we read the story of a man such as this, literally covered with this heinous disease, falling on his face before the Lord, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus does the unthinkable to this untouchable man in verse 13. We read that he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him. You know, Pilate washed his hands of Jesus in his deepest of needs. Mankind is indifferent and inconsiderate in its affections of the world. But Jesus is willing to take a man such as this, filthy and rotting as he was, within his hands, no matter how dreadful the disease, no matter how untouchable, and to heal this man. And you know what that tells me about our Lord? It tells me that no matter how filthy I make myself, no matter how much disease of sin that I allow to overcome me, no matter what I have done, no matter what sin, no matter how heinous, no matter how many people I have infected, it means that Jesus is willing to take me within His hands and to heal me. And He's able to heal you. You just can't find that level of compassion in anyone or in anything quite like we do with our Lord, to heal us in ways that no one else can heal us. You know, if you put a basketball in my hands, it's just a basketball. I can't do much with it. Basketball's never really been my sport. I can play, and I can play some ruthless defense, but I can't get that ball in the hoop worth anything. But you place that same basketball in the hands of Michael Jordan and watch what he does with it, it's really amazing. And isn't that the case with the hands of God? You take the hands of wicked and merciless men and try to get healing or comfort or consolation from them, you're not going to find much in this world, not at the hands of men. But you put your life and your soul and your trust and your faith in the hands of God, and it will amaze you what He can do with your life. And if you're here this morning and you have not felt the hands of Jesus upon you, He is willing to do that for you no matter what sin it may be that is plaguing you and that is destroying you. Now, is being a Christian going to protect you from all the agony and the sorrow that comes with life? Of course not. But in the final analysis, God raised Jesus back up. He vindicated him and restored him to his rightful place. So when we gather here together on the first day of the week and we partake of the bread and we partake of the fruit of the vine, there isn't this sense that God is in control and one day he's going to make it all right. Because why? We're in his hands. Because we're in his hands. And the hands of men don't control us. You're not a Christian this morning, it's impossible for you to feel the joy that comes with being in the hands of a merciful God. And we want you to experience that. And that's our invitation this morning, is that if you have not yet fallen into the hands of the living God, this compassionate, merciful God who can heal every single one of your wounds, you don't know what you're missing out on. Bunch of folks here can tell you, because most of us have done this. Most of us have put our trust and our faith in God. But if you haven't, what are you waiting for? You will find yourself in no better hands than this. And so our encouragement is, if you believe in Jesus and if you trust him, if you know that he is the Christ, that he was dead and buried and raised from the grave, all for you, if you're ready to give your life to him and confess in his name and repent of your sins, our hope and prayer is that you come forward and be baptized this morning. But that if you are a Christian as well, and you have fallen into the hands of God, but the hands of men have been ruthless towards you as it is, and unmerciful and vengeful, and it's shaken you and it's afflicted you, and sometimes the burden can be more than we can bear alone, our hope and prayer is that you fall into the hands of God once again this morning as well. And if you need to confess anything, if you need any help, if you need prayers on your behalf, that you come forward and make it known so that we can help you. That's what we're here for. As I say over and over again, we're not here to judge. We're not here to condemn. We're here to help you be saved, to help God save you. Whatever your need this morning, we encourage you to make your life right with the Lord, to fall into the hands of God while we stand, while we sing.